If you would turn back to Matthew 18, we're going to walk through this text together. We're talking about a subject that, honestly, I think most Christians don't want to hear. I firmly believe most churches never teach on. In the 33 years that I've been a Christian, I don't think I've ever attended a church and listened to a pastor teach on this. It's an area that we neglect, but I think you will find as we walk through this, it is something that comes up again and again. It's reiterated, reemphasized throughout the entire New Testament. It's not just a single occurrence. This is a very important passage for the health of the individual and for the health of the church. I've titled it, "Say No to Your Passive-Aggressive Nature," because we as Americans are very passive-aggressive. We live in a culture that says, do not judge, right? And then we go and judge those people in our minds. And we act passively aggressive to them to try to help them to figure out what the problem is. This is a worldview of the world. It's a belief in the world that we are not to judge. But let me tell you, that is not biblical. We are to judge. Okay, I will unpack that as we go. But we live in a world that tells us we are not to judge, but the Bible says we are to judge. Okay? I'll unpack that. And we are to do so up front, face to face with one another. We are not to go call our friend and gossip. We are not to have bad feelings about this person for years. We are to go to that individual and tell them about their sin, tell them about the problem. This is a hard word. We don't like it as Americans, but we are to confront. Okay? So what I want to do first is I want to look at Matthew 7. If you would turn there in your Bible, Matthew 7, verse 1. You say, Scott, we are called to judge. I thought we were not called to judge as Christians. No, you need to read your Bible more and better. Okay? So we're going to look at what Jesus says in particular about judging first, and get a good foundation, and then build upon that. In Matthew 7, starting with verse 1, Jesus again says, judge not. But he does not stop there. He gives a condition. He says, lest, or that you may not be judged also. Okay? Judge not, that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you too will be judged. And with the measure you use against that person that you judge, you will be judged in the same manner, with the same measure. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log of wood that is protruding from your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite is the issue. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, right? Period. And then he stops, right? No, he says, and then what? You will see clearly in order to do what? To take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's not that we're not called to judge. It's that we're not to do so hypocritically. It's to do so with a lot of self-reflection and humility, and it's to do so with the love of the individual in mind and the glory of God at stake. So, listen, he is talking also about brothers, and we'll reemphasize this in the main message here. This is the mini message before the big message. But he's talking, when we do this to brothers or sisters within the family of faith. Okay, and I'll try to remember to make this distinction at the very end and tie the bow. But we are called to judge each other. We are not called to judge the world. God will do that. And if some of you don't like this word judge, that's another issue we have as Americans. You just got to get over it. This word judge is the same word that's used throughout the entire New Testament for any type of judgment. Okay? So this is not a particular kind of judging that's involved. All right, so what is Jesus saying? If your brother has a speck in his eye, examine your own self first, make sure you don't have a log, but then go to your brother or sister, let him or her know about the issue because you love him or her. Okay? Why is this important? James 5:19 says, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." There is so much at stake when it comes to sin. We all have loved ones, and we know that when loved ones cross that boundary line of sin into sin, it's hurtful. It's hard to handle. We love that person. We care for that person. Looking at our own children, we do not want our children to step over that transgression line and enter into sin because we know it will damage them. It's destructive. So the same thing for us as brothers and sisters of a local particular church. We care for one another. Sin is a huge risk. It's a huge bad thing. We don't want each other to live in it, stumble into it, be deceived, and just act as if it's not there and present. Our central truth this morning, the church is not an institution. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. No, the church is God's people. It's not an institution. It's not a brand. It's not a logo, the Way Fellowship Church in blue with a little picture of a church. It's not a building. It's not an institution. The church is God's gathering of his people for the explicit purpose of, one, his praise, and two, the sanctification of all believers. The church exists for you and for me, not as a place where we can get in, come and get serviced, but as a place where God is praised and glorified, and a place where we are sanctified. How are we sanctified? In the people, among the people. Not the institution, not the programs, not the preaching, but by each other. Okay? This is what we're focusing on this morning. Why is church discipline so important? Because at the very beginning, it's about you and me living in community with one another so that we could help each other in God's sanctifying purposes. So step one, we go to Matthew 18. If you flip back there, our main text this morning, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus tells us how we are to call out sin among each other. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So if a brother, once again, we are talking about Christian brothers and sisters. We're talking about the family of God. If your brother or your sister sins, you are to do these things. We're talking about Christian brothers, Christian sisters, and specifically as we see it at the Way Fellowship Church, we're talking about church members. Those individuals who don't just show up at 10:30, but those individuals who have committed their lives to the people of God. And listen, we're talking about pastors also. I'm going to try to emphasize this throughout the message. I don't always do what I want to do, okay? But this stuff that we're talking about this morning is reserved for everyone, including pastors, okay? Now it says, if your brother sins against you, notice there is no qualifier for the type of sin to be discussed here, to be judged for. Paul doesn't say, if the brother sins this way, that way, or this way only, you are to call him out. He just blanket statement, if he sins. Now, immediately, some of you are like, oh, are you sure, Scott? I don't know. Second or third, I don't know what number I'm on, against you. If the brother sins against you, this phrase is not in the earliest manuscripts. Okay? So does it have to be against you? No. Now, this might shatter some of your worldview too. But if a brother sins, if a sister sins, and even if it's not even necessarily against you, heaven forbid, Jesus then does what? He commands us. Two commands he gives us: to go, not to stay in your house and stew. He tells you to go, get out of your house, go to that person, stand in front of that person, and do what? The second imperative is to tell him his fault. We are not to be passive-aggressive in this. The Lord Jesus, our Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, the head of this church, this body, is commanding you and I to go have a face-to-face talk with this person. Not to get on the phone, not to complain to your spouse as you drive home, but to go and to have that conversation, to go and have that difficult conversation with that brother or sister. Now listen, it says to tell him his faults, right? This can be translated to bring to light, to expose, to reprove, or to correct. You are to go to your brother or sister and bring it to light, expose the issue, the sin, reprove him or her, correct him or her. Luke 3:19, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. This is reproving to the point where Herod gets so mad he cuts John the Baptist's head off, right? John the Baptist confronted him. He reproved him, and there was a consequence for it. John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Here it's used, he will convict the individual. We are to convict the individual of their sin. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit does that, but we are the instrument for that purpose. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead do what? Expose them. If your brother or sister sins against you, you are to expose that sin. Convict them of that sin. You are to reprove them, correct them. Sounds like a lot of fun, right? This is not a church growth message. And I'll just say this, you know, Kyle and I talk a lot about this, but we would rather keep the door at the front very narrow and the back door very wide. A lot of churches want the door really wide at the front, and then we want to try to keep people in the church. Now, again, everybody at 10:30 is welcome and loved. But in terms of formal covenantal membership, we want people who believe this. We want people who want to be more holy, to become everything that God had originally created them to be, and to allow us as brothers and sisters to speak and form and help and shape and coach. You know, we don't like discipline. It's amazing how much we don't like discipline. Let me tell you something. I was thinking about this last night. Mia is still at that age where I tell her to do something and she'll do it. Yes, Daddy. But you know what? When I tell the other three, how many times do I have to tell you to go to bed? How many times do I have to tell you to put your shoes on? How many times do, you know, and I got a teenager now, right? So as kids and as parents, we understand the value of disciplining our kids. And we as parents understand as they get more mature, it gets harder to discipline them, right? In their teenage years, correct, right? That's not just me, right? And then we as adults know how hard it is for us to let others tell us what's what. It's really hard. I mean, the older we get, the harder it is for us as humans to allow other people to speak into our lives. But this is what Jesus is commanding. He commands us to go and to reprove them, bring to light, showcase, shine the light on the sin issue. But listen, before we jump into the particulars, let's pause just a second. How are we to go about doing this? First, we are to do this gently. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brother, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Don't be proud about it, because man, you know, there go I, but for the grace of God. We are to do this gently. Secondly, we are to do this lovingly. Ephesians 4:15, rather, speaking the truth in what, church? In love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We're to do this lovingly. Ultimately, our main motivation should be the love for that person. The love for God's church. And third, right here, we're told that we are to do this privately. Step one, it's private. It's not bringing other people into it. It's not gossiping. It's not talking about to the spouse about it. Do this privately. And in the goal in all of this, what is the goal of church discipline? To be vindictive? No. To restore the relationship between men and men, women and women, and men and God, and women and God. What the ultimate goal is, two things: repentance and restoration. Repentance and restoration, or reconciliation. But that's step one. So we go into it in love and gentleness. We care for our brother or sister. We want to see them continue to be transformed into Christ's likeness. We genuinely care about this issue they don't see. They got blinders on. And we go to them in the hopes that they will receive it, that they'll repent. And thumbs up, man, they are cruising now. Okay, all good, all done. But number two, what if this person doesn't listen to God's word? What if this person resists God's word, rejects it? Step two, verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Take one or two others along with you. This is a command in the Greek. This is an imperative. That's another one. If the person doesn't listen, guess what, folks? Your job is not done. It's not kind to write it off. It's not kind to hope for the best. Jesus, the Lord and Savior of our lives, commands us to go to step two and bring a couple other godly people along with you. That every charge may be established by the evidence. We hope he or she will listen. If they don't listen to me, we hope and we pray that he or she will listen to others. But notice, it's not just about bringing two or three people and hoping that the number, an extra number of voices will change this person's heart. The heart's really what's the issue. Instead, this additional number is to act as witnesses. For whom? For the church. The ultimate goal is repentance and reconciliation. However, if this individual won't listen to an even smaller group, then what? The third step is, if he or she refuses to listen to them, the third command, fourth actually, another command, go tell it to the church. And remember what I said at the beginning. You don't come and call, you know, you probably want to call Kyle and I, okay. But it's not Kyle and I's responsibility to hear this. Ultimately, it's the church's responsibility at that point to hear this. Christy and I were members at a church for a while. They kicked their senior pastor out. The elders did it. And there was something weird about it. And it was years later, as I studied the Bible, the church is called to do that. Not Kyle and I. Not a select group of committee members. This is something that ultimately is supposed to be brought to the entire church, because remember, the church is not an institution. We're people. And so listen, if you've signed up for covenant membership, this is the worst case scenario, where I would call a meeting, we would bring the witnesses forward, And we would ask you, Kyle and I would lead in this, but we wouldn't declare this. We would ask every single covenant member to vote. The onus is not on me. It's not on Kyle. It's on us. And there's so many churches that don't do this. And there's so many churches that are so ginormous, I don't know how they could do this. Just another thought. Being bigger doesn't necessarily mean being healthier. So tell it to the church. This is only one of two times that Jesus uses the word church in his lifetime. It's one of only two times where he references the church. So church, this has got to be important for us. It's serious business. Why? You got three reasons here. The unrepentant brother or sister will realize it's serious. When it gets to stage three, okay, that person hopefully will realize this is serious business. It's not just Scott saying it. It's not just, you know, the three or four of them in their opinion now. Second, the unrepentant brother or sister will realize it's not personal. It's not Scott's vendetta. It's not that clicks issue. Serious business. The whole church is in this. It's not personal. Number three, the unrepentant brother or sister will be forced to make a decision. This is a family intervention. We use the term membership. I hate it. I hate the word membership because it conveys things. What we ask people to do is come together in covenantal membership. It's more like be part of the family. We want people to join the family, to accept crazy Uncle Larry and, you know, weird Aunt Cindy. And we all got our issues and we all got our various weird personalities and whatevers. But we've all come together in covenant, opening our lives up to each other, to speak into our lives, to speak into each other's lives, to love one another, to allow ourselves to be loved by others. And so the unrepentant brother or sister will be forced to make a decision, an eternal decision. And here it is. Am I truly a follower of Christ or not? You see, to be a Christian is to follow Christ, a Christ follower. If I'm not willing to follow Christ on these things, and the church is basically drawing a line in the sand, and it's, am I truly a Jesus follower or not? God uses the church and church discipline in this third stage to force the individual to make a decision. It's like a family intervention. You've done everything you can. Everyone's had their say, and now we're inviting you in. We're putting you in a. We're all in a circle. We're all telling you the same thing. And if you're unwilling to repent, we're cutting you off. Because we got no other options here. Because what happens if he or she is still unrepentant? Verse 17, the last part. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he still refuses to listen to the entire people, not the institution, not the letterhead signed by Pastor Kyle and Pastor Scott, but if he refuses to listen to all of us, let him be. It's another command in the Greek. I know it sounds weird to us English speakers, but it's another command. It's that to be verb. Let him be who he's decided to be. Let him be a Gentile, which is another term for an unbeliever, one who's outside the family of faith. Let him be to you a tax collector, which is another way of saying someone who's turned their back on his own people. A person who's willing to stick it to his own people. Call a spade, and let him be. This sounds harsh. Pastor Scott, I thought Jesus was love. Have you ever heard that? Jesus is love. But Jesus is love, okay? But Jesus is also just, right? And being just, Jesus hates sin. So he is love, but he's also just. He loves the individual, but you know what? He hates sin. And so as followers of Jesus, we are to hate sin too. And if we truly love our brothers and sisters, we will confront them. Does this mean we run around looking for things to confront? To sin, to confront? Some of you guys have been members for a little bit. Some of you guys have been members for a while. And you guys know me. Right? Do I run around sniffing out sin? Am I like the sin Nazi here? No. So the Holy Spirit's involved all this. You know, there's times, you know, someone says something and you know what? I choose to ignore it. I don't know if I choose, but I feel like the Holy Spirit's not impressing upon me to, you know, deal with that right now. There's other stuff that person might be working with. But if it's just something glaring, if it's so unhealthy to the individual and they're unrepentant about it, this is where it escalates and we get to the worst case scenario. But truth be told, if we're coming together as God's people and saying, yeah, I'm giving you the right to speak into my life, I want you to show to me what I can't see, then when someone comes up and says, hey, brother, I noticed this, most of the time, I'm willing to accept that. You know, and I've found as a pastor, most of the time, people are willing to accept that. But the issue is the unrepentant person who's unwilling to accept that. Jude 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I just love this picture. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. You guys have all had loved ones who have continued to just be stupid and choose sin and destroy their lives and destroy their families' lives. And if you truly love that person, you're going to intervene and let them know and do everything possible to snatch them out of the fire. It's a harsh truth that we're dealing with this morning, but it runs throughout the New Testament. So what I'm going to do now is just show you all the verses so that you can't say, Scott, it's just this, as if you could say that about Jesus' word to begin with, right? But this is a predominant theme throughout the church, or throughout the New Testament. Turn in 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to actually make you physically turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We're in Matthew, so turn to the right about five books. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. In the church of Corinth, a long time ago, there was this really wacky, severe, sinful issue going on. And Paul wasn't even there. Paul helped plant that church, but then he went on to plant other churches. But he heard about this sin through the grapevine. And if he heard about it, think about how many other people heard about it. And so Paul writes this church a letter, and in this particular letter, this is what he has to say about this person who is living in sin and about this particular church that has been allowing it. Listen to what he says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among Gentiles. This is so bad. Even the pagans don't do it. What's the issue? For a man has his father's wife. A man is having sex with his father's wife. And you, church, are arrogant. About this situation, you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. He's saying, I'm not there, but I don't need to be there to pronounce judgment on this issue. You guys should have judged this a long time ago. Therefore, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You're to hand him over to Satan. We're going to see that phrase again later on. But you call a spade a spade. Let him go. He's not a Christian. Make sure he knows that. But hoping for what? Always. Restoration, repentance, reconciliation. What's the so that in there? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that he would hit rock bottom like the prodigal son and repent. John Piper, one of the greatest theologians of our era, greatest pastors, prolific writer, he stood before his church and read the excommunication letter to his own son's membership at their church. And you know what? That son of his repented eventually, came back, and he's now a pastor. Very prominent pastor now. What's the ultimate goal? Even to kick someone out, to hand someone over to the world, it is that they would hit rock bottom and recognize their sinfulness and repent. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus died for this stuff. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Now listen carefully. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, which is impossible. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul's saying, listen, we're not talking about non-believers. Okay? We're not talking about the world. We're talking about people who profess the name Jesus. Go hang out with the sinners, church. But don't hang out with someone who says they're a Christian and is unrepentant about their sinful lifestyle. Because they got to know that it's serious business. And so, heaven forbid, in the future, we call a business meeting and we ask all the members to come. Because worst case scenario, what Jesus and Paul and God ultimately want is for a unified body to have the fortitude to declare this person not a believer so that they are confronted with it. So they're not living in deceit, so that they get the message and hopefully repent. Paul writing to Timothy, an elder at the church of Ephesus, by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul practiced this at the church of Ephesus. Paul writing to the local church in Rome. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Paul writing to the local church in Thessalonica. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Paul writing to Titus, who was an elder in the church of Crete. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. He's made that decision. We're just calling a spade a spade. And notice, even though it's Paul writing to various elders of various churches about this issue, church discipline still applies to pastors as well. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, just like everybody else. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So two things here. Kyle and I are not, outside the parameters of being rebuked ourselves. But we would ask you to come to us individually, to bring another group, and if it's we're still unwilling to listen to you, we can come before the whole church. I mentioned Christy and I's membership at a previous church and how they ousted the senior pastor, and it was behind closed doors, and then they just told the church. One of the things here that didn't compute was this last sentence. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. The church is responsible for church discipline, not the elders, the church. And even for us as elders, you guys are the emergency brake. If the pastor's here, if we're screwing up, if we're leading the church astray, if we're, hiding sinful lives from you, it's your guys' responsibility to pull that emergency brake and to do business even for our souls. But in all of this, let's go back to the purpose. What's the purpose for all of this? We're talking about three steps. The third case is like over here. Third case is like major, a worst case scenario, right? But what's the purpose? It is for repentance and reconciliation, right? So the positive part of all of this is when the sinner repents. And honestly, 8 out of 10 times, the sinner usually repents. And what do we do if the sinner repents? We forgive them, right? And we go on with life. And we trust the Holy Spirit to continue that work within them. Luke 17:3 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. 2 Corinthians 2:5-11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to the entire church. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. What is one way Satan wrecks churches? Through the unforgiveness of the believers. There is forgiveness in sin, amen? God's mercy is rich and deep and wide. And so what's the goal? Repentance and grace. And when that happens, we celebrate and we move on. And then according to Luke 7:13, the very beginning, pay attention to yourself. Then we focus on us. Rebuking a brother or a sister gently and lovingly is of Christ. But listen carefully. To not forgive is of Satan. All of this might still be a little tough for us to accept, but it's necessary. Why? We get to the end here. What's the point? Why is this so important? First, what's at stake is the good of the person. Sin separates us from God and each other. What's at stake in all this? If we don't step up to the plate and do what the Lord has commanded us to do, it's the good of the person. We have been transformed by God's grace, we're told, and we are continuing to be transformed by God's grace. The process is called sanctification. It's a big word. But God is not done with any one of us yet. There's still work that he's involved in. And the good comes from when we continue to submit ourselves to his transformative process. And so when we speak into each other's life, not to be nitnacky, but when we help brothers and sisters, they are becoming more like Christ. And it's for their good. When I discipline my child, church, it's for their good, correct? But again, as adults, we just don't like this. So there's the good of the person that's at stake. But secondly, there's the good of the church. See, when this happens and it's brought to the whole church, it's serious business. And you know what is a byproduct? You know what a byproduct is of calling Sam out in his sin? The whole church is warned visually about sin. You know, the church, whole church is reminded again about the seriousness and the weightiness of sin. But also, there's that issue of leaven or yeast that Paul talked about in Romans. He talks about it again in Galatians. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. God wants his church to be spiritually healthy. Amen? But when you mix in a little bit of contaminant, it's not long until the entire thing is contaminated. One little subpoint to this, under the good of the church. Why is it important? What's at stake? Because remember, the church is not an institution. The church is people. So listen, gentlemen. If your heart has been wandering away from your wife, I'm going to call you on it. For your good and her good and your children's good. Women, if your heart has been wandering away from your husband, I'm going to call you on it. For your good, his good, your children's good, the church's good. You get what I'm getting? It's not just calling you out on sin and worrying about you and your health. We're connected to one another. If you as a couple come and you both sign that covenant, I'm caring about her as much as I'm caring about you. And vice versa. Is that, are you tracking with me? And there have been too many ugly, disastrous marriages because the church was unwilling to call a spade a spade. Tracking? So this is serious business, not just for ourselves. We're all connected and it all seeps into each other's lives in one way or another. And so there's the good of the repentant sinner. There's the good of the church, the people of God. And then third, there's the good that comes from the glory of God. It is, what's at stake ultimately is God's glory. Because sin robs God of his glory. We are also called the bride of Christ, right? And if you've been to a wedding before, the bride is traditionally dressed in what? White. And so here's a little mini gospel presentation. But when we come to Christ and we receive his forgiveness, it's like Christ, we become the bride of Christ, right? And it's as if in everything that he's done and accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection that he gives us, he dons upon us this beautiful white dress for the whole world to see, right? Have you ever been to a wedding and seen a bride with a huge stain on her dress? Has anyone ever done that? I haven't, but has anyone? Could you imagine? Right, every single wedding, you know, romance movie has something about that, right? The fear of that. But the woman parades forward and she's in bright white. And the truth of the gospel is that Christ removes the stain of our sin. And everyone's looking at the bride as she comes down the aisle, the same thing is happening in this world. Everyone is looking at you guys. Everyone is observing. Everyone's eyes are on you, watching. And the question is, are we stained or are we dressed in white? We're on display for the world to see 24/7, and we need to always be wearing the dress that Christ gave us. Okay, I'm not a cross-dresser, but you get the point. Unrepentant sin destroys the witness of God's church. Unrepentant sin destroys the witness of God's church. It sends the world a different message than the gospel. Key word is unrepentant. We're all sinners, amen? We're all sinners in need of God's grace, but unrepentant sin is antithetical to the gospel. So, unrepentant sin, a brother or sister, it's serious business. Jesus has commanded us to address it when it happens. And listen, in verse 18, he's not just addressed it, told us to do it. In verse 18, he's given us the authority to do it. So look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a grammatical change here in the Greek. Instead of the you being to one person, right here it shifts to everyone. The whole church right here as a church body, you all, in stage three, in step three. When this happens and the worst case scenario occurs and we're at stage three and it's brought before the entire church, you all, whatever you bind on earth will be loosed in heaven. Or bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is he talking about? Jesus is talking about whatever. Look at the word. He's talking about whatever. He's not talking about whoever. Whatever, not whoever. Jesus is talking about things. He's talking about matters. He's talking about issues. He's not talking about people here. He's speaking of the sin issue that has been brought to attention. He's talking particularly about the sin issue that's been brought before the whole church for a decision. And he's saying that the church's decision carries the very authority of God. When the church chooses to make a decision on it, they're making that decision with the very authority of God. Shall be bound, shall be loosed, future perfect verbs. Jesus is not saying that we make the decision and then our decision binds God to it. Instead, he's saying that as we come together and listen to God's word and are obedient to it, as we are guided by the Holy Spirit through this situation, we will come to the decision that he has already made in heaven and we will be obedient in it. The issue is unity in that decision. Look at verse 19. This is the second most misquoted scripture verse of all time. Verse 19 says, again, I say to you all, if two of you all agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The second most misquoted scripture verse in all of the Bible, if two of you agree on earth. Because the Holy Spirit is involved, because the church is seeking his revelation, he will do what? About anything they ask. Not anything, but anything regard to this context of church discipline. He's not going to give you more money. He's not going to give you a nicer car. He's not going to move you to, you know, Valencia and pay for it, or wherever. You know, my wife would love to be a minister in Sedona. It's not going to happen if we pray for these things. It's in the context of church discipline, right? Anything. Anything here is a very specific term used for judicial matters. Not people, but the subject at hand, the business that the church needs to be obedient in. And if we seek God's counsel on tough issues, church, he will reveal to us what we need to do. He will accomplish it in a way that will hopefully bring about the good for the individual, the good of the church, and glory to him. And one last thing here, he will be with us through all of it. As difficult as this might be one day, he will be with us through all of it. Here's the number one misquoted verse in all of the Bible. Are you ready for that one? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the first misquoted scripture verse in the Bible. God will be with us during one of the hardest times in our lives when we will be called to call a brother or a sister out of sin. Why does Jesus make such a promise here? He doesn't make this promise elsewhere. Before he ascends to heaven, he says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the earth. But why is it that Jesus makes this statement right here, only here, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them? Because Jesus knows how hard this issue will be for the church. There are too many church splits that have occurred in the church's history because they did not obediently and faithfully handle Matthew 18. They let this faction run rule the roost, or this faction do it, and it was just people gave up and fled, or finally it just dissolved into nothingness. Why does Jesus make such a promise here? He doesn't anywhere else, because he knows how hard this issue will be for the church. It will require great faith, and listen, church, it will require utter unanimity. We have to be united in this. Taking it before the church will require the members of the church making a very hard declaration and abiding it. All right, so what? Central truth, the church is not an institution, but the gathering of God's people for the purpose of his praise and the sanctification of all believers. So what, Scott? I think it's about time for some of you all to start looking at the church not as an institution, not as a brand that you have decided to be a part of or associate with. I just think that's common in our culture today. Not because of the programs that it offers, the feeling of it all, but that you would commit to God's church, meaning his people. That you would commit to the praise of God through this local assembly and through the sanctifying work that the Spirit does in this assembly. And that you would put yourself out there to love others. You know, there's all these verses throughout the Bible that say, another, love one another, carry one another's burdens. There's like all these commands, and you can't fulfill those commands. You cannot be obedient to half of God's commands if you're living in a vacuum. Listen carefully to this statement. Sanctification does not happen in a vacuum. You can read your Bible at your kitchen table. You can pray to God on your way to work. You can do little spiritual disciplines, which will have impact, but nothing impacts us more than doing life with other Christian brothers and sisters. When times get tough, is there someone there with you? When questions are abounding, do you have anyone to speak into your life? We are called to do life with one another. And listen, we believe here that the best way that happens is if we make the decision to formally, covenantally give each other permission to speak into each other's life. Because this is just the reality of where Kyle and I have landed as pastors. Everyone's welcomed at 10:30. We love everybody. But if you haven't formally made me your pastor, I'm really unsure about my role in your life. Does that make sense? And so we believe strongly in church membership. And guess what? We're having a church membership class in 2 weeks. But we don't want you to come just to become a church member. We want our church members to be family and to love the people here, not just what happens here or the brand and image or the changes that are occurring and the excitement that those types of things can generate. This morning, have you given permission for anyone besides maybe your spouse to speak into your life? Are you involved in a small group of any sort, two or three, where you are committed to them and they are committed to you? Have you committed yourself to the lives of this body? We're a body. We are members of a body. And if not, this morning, what is the Spirit saying to you? What do you need to do? Because we do this together. We do this together. Do you believe that? Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs, it informs. But Lord, we also thank you that it penetrates to the heart. And so, Lord, I ask that you would speak clearly to every person here. And Lord, that you would convict each of us about the sin in our life that we still have, that we still struggle with. Lord, I ask first and foremost that you would help each of us to admit the sin that you're bringing forth in our mind. And Lord, that you would help us to confess that and to repent from it. Lord, that we would turn to you in faith, and that we would trust you, that you're more satisfying than these things or this behavior or this mindset. Lord, that you would help us to turn to you and desire you above all else. That the idols in our life that we have been worshiping and bowing down and chasing after and spending money on and giving time to, Lord, that we would turn to you and worship you and you alone. And Lord, if we haven't been opening our lives to others, I'm asking you to convict us of that as well. Help us to see where we have become isolated, where we've where we've just been existing in a vacuum. And Lord, help us to open ourselves up to do life with others and to desire that. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.